Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Bader. We're looking at the readings for the second Sunday after Epiphany. And I guess we can say readings because we did spend segment one looking at the introit. But in what may be a first on Proclaiming the One, we're going to take this last segment and we're going to spend a little more time on our gospel reading. John 2, 1 to 11, the gospel reading for the second Sunday after Epiphany. There's just so much there. It is really, really hard to squeeze it all into such a limited amount of time. And that's why you need to come to church and to hear these great readings of Scripture preached on, expounded upon, dug into in deeper level at Bible study. Pastor, you got this little gleam in your
eye. I see what you did there. It's so hard to squeeze every drop out of this particular text and get it in the wine glass.
Yeah, there you go. A little double entendre. Pastor, something we haven't talked about yet is this is the first of his signs, John 2, verse 11. Now, we've talked about how the Gospel of John uses the word hour in a very dramatic way, uses the word glory in a very dramatic way. That's also in verse 11. But one of the significant things, and some people have written entire commentaries on the Gospel of John with regard to the various signs that are given in the Gospel of John. So comment on signs in general, signs in the Gospel of John, and the significance of this being his first sign.
There's a whole show right
there.
I know. In the Gospel of John, there are a number of signs that Jesus does that do manifest the reality of who he is. The prophet that is promised by Moses, who will be like him, that we ought to listen to. The prophet who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. In fact, in John's Gospel, there are seven signs, a perfect number, that display who Jesus is. This is the fulfillment, like I said, of the Old Testament. In fact, I think John, in a lot of his writing, is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses had promised and preached and done. And so Moses, as you'll remember, had the signs in Egypt that were done to manifest God's glory before Pharaoh so that the people of Israel might go out of bondage in Egypt and enter into the promised land, passing through water twice, once in the Red Sea and once also the Jordan River. And all these things, these ideas that were written of in Moses and the Pentateuch are fulfilled and shown to be completed in the signs that Jesus does here in John's Gospel. A lot of the language as well and the discussions and the discourses in John's Gospel reflect that as well. With, for example, John 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. We have the woman at the well in the Pentateuch. Where do you go to get married? You go and find your wife at the well. All these pictures brought to their completion in John's Gospel in the person and work of Jesus.
Now, this is the first of his signs, which leads us to believe that Jesus performed no miracles until this time. This particular miracle is the first of his sign, Vicar, and it manifested his glory. What did this particular sign manifest or epiphany about the person and work of Jesus Christ?
Well, it is revealing himself to be not only a man, but also to be 100% true God. Go back through this reading again and see what Jesus actually did. He never touched the water jars. He never got water from somewhere else and actually poured it in there. Jesus simply said a command, and what he said came into being. The water became wine, and this takes us all the way back to the beginning of all things, Genesis 1. How did God bring forth all of creation? He simply spoke a word, and it appeared before him.
I'm glad you brought it to creation, because God spoke the word and everything came into being. God tells us that everything was created through the word, the second person of the Trinity. And now we have the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, who is speaking the word and creating wine out of water. No, this is no magician's trick. No mere mortal could do this. This has to be God, God at work. Now, Pastor, I want to take us all the way back to the beginning. We gave a little bit of a teaser, and I said, we're not going to talk about this now. We're going to talk about it later. The very first words of our text, on the third day. Now, whenever we see the number three, Christians are prone to think of Trinity, one God in three persons, three persons in one God. And when we have the third day, this is significant as well. We have Abraham and Isaac making the journey in Genesis 22 for the near sacrifice of Isaac. And on the third day, they reach out. Whenever we have this third day in Scripture, this points us forward to something. Talk about that, please.
Yeah, the third day has to do with the crucifixion of Christ and then his resurrection. The promise is that he will rise again from the dead on the third day, just as he does. He's killed on Good Friday. He's in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Sunday, he arises. We have that with Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish. We have that with Abraham and Isaac, like you said. And all these things find their fulfillment in Christ's death and resurrection. All of them are teaching us long before the arrival of Christ that that's exactly what's going to happen. And I think in that same frame of mind, we have to understand this is a wedding as well. And our epistle lesson talks about how a husband is to love his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her to wash her and cleanse her so that she might be radiant and beautiful. And this happens on the third day. Christ rises and is married to us, washing us in the waters of holy baptism so that we might be beautiful in his presence, so that we might be cleansed and purified, so that we can be a holy bride to Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ and finds its fulfillment then in all these things. Just so much to take in and put together and weave in a way that we can understand it. It clearly is difficult to do with this particular text, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And yet it's a beautiful illustration of how to preach or understand, if you're not a pastor, a miracle. One of the things, you know, I've supervised, I don't know, 15 or 16 or 18 vicars now. And one of the most difficult things that vicars seem to have a problem with regard to writing a sermon is, how do you preach a miracle? And I think this text gives us a beautiful example of how to understand a miracle text. And they are throughout the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, but there are Old Testament miracles as well, like the axe head floating on the water and these kind of things. So, Vicar, you're going to school right now. Mm-hmm. There are two things that you need to know and understand and bring out of every miracle text.
Beautiful. Enlighten me, please.
Okay. Yeah. Well, you need to be enlightened.
Epiphany.
Yes, you
that
need to
be
epiphany. Yeah, that would be a miracle. First and foremost, when a miracle happens, whether it's a miracle of nature, calming the storm, walking on water, healing the sick, raising the dead, changing water into wine, this shows us who Jesus is, because no mere mortal can do a miracle. Might be able to do a magician's trick, but you can't do a true miracle. So every miracle teaches us that Jesus is God in the flesh. And this gets us back to verse 1. Every miracle is like a preview of coming attractions. Every miracle is a foretaste of the mother of all miracles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The third day makes us think of Jesus rising from the dead after being in the tomb for 3 days. Beautiful example and illustration of how to understand a miracle. Jesus is God, as he claims to be. Every miracle points us forward toward Easter Sunday. Now, the last thing I want to talk about here is something that I've done many times before during Bible study. I don't know if I've ever done it in a sermon or not, but this text is a beautiful text for Christians to combat the error of evolution. Say what? Yes. Say, for example, you are able to take this wine that Jesus has made. You are able to take this to a scientist's lab. You take the wine to him or her, and the scientist examines this wine. What's the scientist going to come up with? Well, this is perfect wine. It was grown on grapevines that were the optimum age, 8, 10, 12 years. It had the perfect sunlight. It had the perfect nutrients. It had the perfect soil. It has been aged perfectly. And scientific data, or carbon dating, if you want to use that, would tell you how old this wine is. You know that this wine is only minutes old because you were there and you saw Jesus speak the word and the water becomes wine. We have a beautiful illustration here of how every human effort, every human attempt, every scientific method to prove, whether it be the age of the earth or any other details in Holy Scripture, cannot be comprehended by mere mortals. The truth of God and the truth of his word and the truth of his salvation must be revealed to us. Pastor, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that is an important thought for us to consider. There's a documentary on Netflix called Psalm about sommeliers who they get their master certification in tasting wine, and they can taste an unknown bottle of wine, and they can tell you the soil it was grown in, the year it was bottled, the place it was grown, even into the region, not just big like California or whatever. They can get into the particular valley just by tasting it and smelling it. And that's not the way that this happens. This is the best wine, the man says. Why did you save this till now? And that is the miracle of Christ, that he delivers the best things in ways that perhaps are unexpected and out of the normal, and that's what he does for all of us as well, by giving us unexpected forgiveness, life, and salvation by his cross, by his death, and by his resurrection. He gives us the best. What a great message that is.
And the best that God can give us is his Son. Bleeding, dying, rising, still performing miracles today, creating Christians out of poor, miserable sinners, giving new life in the waters of holy baptism, feeding us and sustaining us through his inspired, inerrant, infallible word, and feeding us as well with the very body and blood of Jesus crucified and risen for us. That is the steadfast love of the Lord for you. So I've got some encouragement for you this week when it comes to Sunday morning. Get up, drink your coffee, read your paper, go to church.
What time would the services be?
Oh, the services at Good Shepherd are at 8 and 10:30, and on Wednesday evenings at 6:30, you're always welcome at Good Shepherd, and we are glad that you joined us for this particular episode of Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week and take a look at the readings for the third Sunday after Epiphany, God's richest blessings in Christ.